case any of you are thinking of using that as a brilliant illustration of the Trinity, it is actually, if you use it that way, it will be an illustration of one of the most ancient heresies in the history of the Christian church. One person appearing in three different guises is not a good illustration of the biblical teaching on the Trinity. Well, let's turn our attention to God's word and to James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then it seems to me the beginning of verse 19 really belongs not to the next section, but to this section. So know this, my beloved brothers. I didn't know, although I might have guessed when I gave the sermon title, "Have We Trials and Temptations?" that during the course of the service we would sing together what must be one of the most loved Christian hymns of the last 150 years. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is, as we sang in the second verse. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's a very good thing to do. But if you're familiar with this passage in James chapter 1, which is precisely about trials and temptations, it isn't the counsel that James gives. It's a good thing to take trials and temptations to the Lord in prayer. And of course, at the end of his letter, James will encourage us, especially when we have the trial of sickness, to take this to the Lord in prayer. But that's not the counsel that he gives here. And it's an encouragement to us to understand that God's counsel for those who experience trials, and we're going to focus especially on temptations, is not only to take it to the Lord in prayer. What James teaches us here, I think rather obviously, is that it is good for our hearts to take it to the Lord in prayer. But there is something very important that is good for our heads, and that is to gain an understanding of what our trials are for, and as he makes clear here in these verses, how it is that temptation works in order that we may guard against it. So there needs to be help for our hearts. But there is only going to be strength and stability in our lives when alongside our speaking to God about our situation, we learn that God has already spoken to us about that situation. And so you see the language that appears here in James chapter 1. For example, in verse 3, you should count it joy when you face various kinds of trials, because of something you know. And you do not learn this by the cry of prayer. You learn this from the truth of Scripture. And so both of these things are allied together, united together in the experience of the Christian believer, the cry to the throne of grace for help in time of need, and the wisdom that comes from the word of truth to open the eyes of our understanding that we may discern what it is that is really happening in our lives. Otherwise, for example, you can cry and cry and cry about your affliction, but it is only when you understand the truth of the gospel that you're able to count your afflictions as a joy. And you can cry out in the midst of temptation, which is absolutely essential. But it's only when you understand the truth of God and the gospel that you are made strong and stable to withstand that temptation. So it's good to sing, "Have you trials and temptations? Take them to the Lord in prayer." But it's not so good if you stop there and if you ignore the word of God. And this is why James is obviously writing to these relatively young Christians in the first century who are experiencing both of these realities, as we all do, trials in the Christian life and temptations in the Christian life. And the very first thing he does to help us to get our hands round how we are to understand and withstand temptation is to just clear our minds for a minute. Because he teaches us that God never tempts us. God never tempts us. God does test us. You remember this was Jesus' experience, how we're told in the Gospels that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so in the mysterious providences of God, there will be times when God tests his workmanship in us and our response to him by allowing us, permitting us to be exposed to temptation. But he himself never seeks to cause us to sin. He will come back to this, but this is absolutely fundamental. You need to be crystal clear on this, that if you are being tempted, you never blame God for it. Because although he may test you, he will never elicit from you, solicit from you, a response of disobedience. So what does he have to say to us? Well, essentially, he has two things to teach us. And you are well enough seasoned listeners to sermons to know there are never two things, so there must be a series of subheadings under each of these two things, and we will see how we get on together. What is the first thing? The first thing is this: he teaches us to recognize the pattern of temptation. He teaches us to recognize the pattern of temptation. Satan has limited resources, and he has only a certain number of strategies to lead God's people into sin. And one of the things that James does here, and you'll see how he does this, especially in verses 13 to 15, is he takes what may seem to us to happen instantaneously and in a blur. And sometimes you'll watch a replay of some sporting occasion on television with the analysts and the experts, and they will slow the whole play down. And almost frame by frame, they will analyze the strategy that the coach has had. And what seemed to take place in a moment, you understand, was composed of various components. Or suddenly in a flash at a basketball game, someone does something extraordinary, and then you see it's slowing down, and you see all the marvelous moves that the basketball player has been making in order to accomplish this great end. And this is a great lesson. One of the first things we need to learn to do as Christians is to slow down the action of temptation so that we may see what it is that is really happening. I think this is probably true of every evangelical minister, that he has had perhaps even countless people sitting before him, head in hands, man or woman, sometimes both man and woman, who will say, I just don't know what happened to me. And James is saying, you need to know what it is that will happen to you. And so it's as though he slows down the frames, or to use a different analogy, it's as though he says, let's put this under the microscope and see what is actually happening whenever an individual is being tempted. He will perhaps even experience this virtually simultaneously, but you need to know what it is that is happening, because it's not what it seems to be. And so you see here how he analyzes it. There are stages, he says. And the first stage is the stage of attraction. He says, don't think that God is tempting you. He says, God tempts no one, but each person is tempted by something that happens in his own desire. My friends, you and I are not tempted to anything to which we are not attracted. And James is saying this is the very first stage in all temptation. There is an attraction that opens out something in our hearts, may come upon us unexpectedly, and we may deal with it erroneously. And oftentimes we do, for this reason, that we live our lives through our eyes rather than living our lives through our ears. What do I mean by that? You go back to the very first temptation. How does the very first temptation work? There you are, beside the tree, and the tree is a fine-looking tree, and the fruit is fine-looking fruit, and there's something about the fruit that makes it look delicious to your taste, and Eve sees it all, but hears nothing. She does not hear about this tree, about this fruit, what God had said about it. And so she sees life through her eyes rather than, as Scripture teaches us constantly, through our ears. Not what I see about it, not how it presents itself to me, but what does God say about it? This is why the ministry of the word is so important. Our own Bible reading is so important. Our Sunday school is so important. Our small group is so important. So that the word of God may so become part of the instincts of our lives that we become Christians who have learned to see with our ears rather than with our eyes. And so James' first point is this, that temptation begins with attraction. And attraction usually uses eye gate. But it doesn't stop there. He says there's a second stage. It's a very obvious stage that he's speaking about now. He says we may not notice the attraction, but the attraction inevitably leads to deception. And this is why he uses fishing language, actually. The language he uses would have been used outside the New Testament in the Hellenistic world if you were a fisherman. What do if you're a fisherman? You bait your line in order to deceive the poor little fish. You horrible man that you would do, or woman that you would do that kind of thing. But that's how we catch the fish, isn't it? And you would think if we were fishermen, we would have learned to apply that to our Christian lives. That temptation that begins with attraction very easily allures us into temptation, and what we see turns out not to be what we get. And this, of course, is the reason why the New Testament keeps echoing in our ears, dear brother and sister believer, make sure you are never deceived. how Jesus teaches the disciples, make sure you're never deceived, how the apostles teach the early Christians, make sure you are never deceived, because temptation that begins with attraction allures us into deception. And it can take place in all different kinds of ways, can't it? And it does. I don't know what came over me. What came over you was that you were deceived. And what deceived you was, this is so attractive, it must be right. You saw with your eyes, you heard nothing with your ears. You were led away. Doesn't Paul say Eve was deceived? Well, he was a misogynist, wasn't he? No, actually, he was just quoting Eve. And here's the tragedy. This is so characteristic of Satan. He will lead you into deception until the moment you have been deceived, and then your eyes will be opened and you'll realize you're naked, and that all the while you were deceived. But then he says there's a further stage. And you see what he's doing is slowing it down. We don't notice these dimensions necessarily when it's happening. And he's saying, slow it down, look at it, put it under the microscope, see in the light of Scripture what it is that is happening to you. Because the third stage is preoccupation. And you see the way he puts this. He says, we are led astray and we become preoccupied with what has happened, and desire begins to take root, and we become preoccupied. And the problem with preoccupation is it's in here, and it's so difficult to get it out again. Our affections are now drawn. We want this, and we've lost sight of what this really is. Those of you who have ever had to have the very sad ministry of speaking to someone who has failed in their marriage bond and had what they euphemistically call an affair, you know that what is the key issue here for restoration? The key issue here, has the affection with the other person been broken? Because if it's not broken, it's not ever likely to be really mended. Because our affections have been captivated and captured, and our eyes, we become, you know, the most stable people in the world, the most ordinary people in the world, become preoccupied. Do you know that little poem that John Bunyan once wrote? Sin, he says, rather than 'twill out of action be, will pray to stay, but for a while with thee. One night, one hour, one moment will it cry, embrace me in thy bosom, lest I die. Time to repent, saith it, I will allow, and help, if to repent thou knowest not how. But if thou givest it entrance at the door, it may come in and may go out no more. And then, of course, preoccupation leads, in the language of James, to conception. The preoccupation gives birth to sin. And now you see what James is probably doing, don't you? Conception. Don't you think at the back of his mind there's a picture from the Old Testament scriptures? Actually, what he's been doing is he's been describing the experience of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is exactly what happened to David in 2 Samuel 11 with respect to Bathsheba. He saw her, and he was deaf to God's word. He'd known since childhood, his father Jesse had probably taught him the Ten Commandments, and he hadn't seen Bathsheba through his ears, thou shalt not commit adultery, but through his eyes, And you know, eventually the story leads to a tremendous deception. He is so preoccupied that he cannot see that he's not only sinning, but he's engaging in double sin, in lying, and he connives in murder. And what is the result? Well, the sin brings forth death, doesn't it, in the death of the child. That's what happens. It's as though James is saying, without saying, think about David and see how in the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, God has, as it were, slowed down the action of temptation to teach you, as it were, to have embedded in your mind how it works, because at the end of the day, it always brings forth death. Just as it did with Eve, didn't it? And with Adam. And that leads, of course, to a final subjection. That was true of David. The kind of hopelessness that hardened his heart. I've sinned against heaven and in God's sight, and I'm not worthy to be called a son, and there is no hope for me. And indeed, actually, in Psalm 51, he even says to God as much, there's no sacrifice that you have given that's able to cleanse my heart and give me peace. And so he cries in that psalm, God, find a sacrifice that you haven't described in the pages of my Old Testament scriptures. In God's mercy, he did, of course. So this is how temptation works. And James is providing us with an analysis of temptation that helps us to see through, to penetrate through what may happen almost instantaneously in order to help us recognize and deal with what is really happening to us. But then you notice he goes on to something else, because he not only gives us a description of the pattern of temptation, he tells us how to develop protection against temptation. I have three sons and a daughter in that order. Perhaps it's because in that order my daughter is a psychiatrist. But I've noted all her life, ever since she was a little girl, she's been analyzing human behavior. I remember when she was a very young teenager, we came home from Sunday evening worship, she said, Dad, I can teach you to preach in such a way that people will take notes of your sermons. And I said, I'm not all that interested in people taking notes of my sermons, but I love my daughter. I said, so how do I do this, Ruth? And she said, Dad, it's really easy. Every time you say there are three things here you need to know, I notice the men are going, trying to find a pen, and the women are down into their purses trying to find something to write on. I said, I'm not really interested in preaching that way. However, there are three things here you need to know. And the first is this, and it's so obvious, isn't it? You need to be familiar with this temptation cycle. You need to be armed against temptation. You know, whatever possesses us as Christians to think that we'll instinctively resist temptation, that yes, others may fall to it, but we will instinctively resist temptation. And James is teaching these young Christians here, you need to understand this temptation cycle. Get it into your mind, because this is part and parcel of what Scripture means when it teaches you to guard your heart. What are the soldiers that are going to stand at the gate of your heart? And he's telling us, here are the soldiers. Here is the divine strategy to enable you to resist temptation. First of all, you need to understand the temptation cycle and see through what is happening to you. But then there's a second thing, isn't there? And it's so important as well. And you might not have noticed the connection. So he's speaking about temptation down to verse 15, and he urges us not to be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then it looks as though in verse 17 he's going off at a tangent. You know, as though he's gone away for a cup of tea and he's come back. He said, let's begin here. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is an intimate connection in what he's saying here. What is that intimate connection? You need not only to be familiar with the temptation cycle, you need to be absolutely convinced of the goodness of God. Now, why is that? Because temptation always says to you, there's a better way than God's way. It wasn't that true of the very first temptation? There's a better way than God's way. And the insinuation was, he isn't as good as you thought he was. He's really restricting your life. You would be happier this way, more fulfilled this way. You would get what you want this way. Because he isn't really as good as he says he is. You know, I noticed something, I think, sometime in the last year that I kind of kicked myself when I noticed it. Because I've read it often enough. That in the first three chapters of Genesis, there are two titles used for God. There are two titles used for God. There's the title Elohim, the powerful, mighty God. But there's also the title Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, capital letters in your modern translation. That's the name of the covenant God. That's the name of the God of grace, the God of goodness. And it appears in the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 that the God who has created Adam and Eve is the good God. In fact, there's something very interesting happens in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and that is, you remember the refrain in chapter 1, God did this and it was good, God did this, it was good, God did this, it was good. If you count up the number of times it said God did this and it was good, and then eventually God did this and it was very good, there are 6 times. That can't be right. For something to be perfect in the mind of the Bible writers, there are going to be 7. And then you read on and God says, there's something here that's not good. It's not good that the man would be alone. And so he gives the man a woman, fellowship, company, the possibility of a real future. And this is not only the 7th good, this is the climax of all good. And therefore, doesn't it surprise you at all that in Genesis chapter 3, that's what's attacked? But then here's the thing, when I noticed it, I really thought to myself, you dunderhead Ferguson, in the conversations that take place with the serpent never refers to God by that name. He avoids any description of God. Did God say this? Did God say this? Not really true. He avoids any description of God that oozes a sense of God's goodness. But you see, when you are really convinced of the goodness of God, you'll be able to withstand any temptation, because you'll be able to answer back, God's will is better for me. God works everything together for my good. God is good. I remember a good number of years ago now, I had the privilege of speaking at a Desiring God conference, a conference run by Desiring God Ministries. And one of the evenings, they had a kind of song concert. And I was sitting in the front row beside John Piper, whom I think probably most of you know, and one of the songs that they were singing, this international choir of the nations, which it truly was one I'd never heard. Some of you will know it. There were verses, and then there was a refrain, our God is good all of the time, all of the time. Our God is good all of the time, all of the time. and it was being sung to a kind of calypso tune. And so there was a man who looked as though he'd just come from Bermuda. He had the tan, and he was wearing, a Bermuda shirt, and he was kind of grooving across the stage. Our God is good all of the time, all of the time, in this antiphonal refrain. And John Piper, I think, to test my mettle, leaned over to me and said, "You see that man there?" I said, "The man in the shirt?" He said, "Yes, that man in the shirt." "Oh, yes, I see him," I said. He said, "That man is one of my elders." Wow. Don't know, Bermuda wearing elders, where I come from. So not to be outdone, I leaned back over and I said, "Do you ever rent out your elders to other congregations?" I made the mistake of telling my own congregation that. I knew by the looks on my elder's face that it was definitely a mistake. But what's the point of that trivial story? We need to hear this all of the time. Because deep down, Satan's biggest trick in our lives is to persuade us God is not really good. People, we say that he's good, but then we moan at what he does. We're exposed to temptation. We give in because we lack this deep persuasion that our God is good all of the time, all of the time. And this is exactly what James is saying. Your God is good all of the time. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of heaven, in whom there is no shadow due to change. And then he adds a third thing that we need to know. We need to be familiar with the temptation cycle. We need to be convinced of the goodness of God. And we need to be conscious of the power of the new birth. Actually, that was part of our service this morning. Paul in Romans 6 saying, "Don't you Christians understand who you are?" And this is what James says here, isn't it? He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his new creation." This is power against temptation because it enables us to say to the tempter and to temptation, "I am no longer the man or woman or boy or girl I used to be. I've been born again into a new order of reality. I belong to Jesus Christ." There's a great story about Augustine that this was precisely one of the things that happened to him. He bumped into in the street one of his former paramours, and she somewhat lasciviously said to him, the story goes, "Augustine, it is I." And he said, "Yes, but it is no longer I, Augustine. I am a new man. You're a new woman, part of a new world order in Jesus Christ. And so this doesn't belong to you any longer, and you are strengthened. You remember who you are." This is exactly what people say, isn't it? "I don't know what I was doing." What they really mean is, "I'd lost sight of who I really am in Jesus Christ." And this, says James, is defense against the wiles of the devil and strength in order to be able to stand in the evil day. But perhaps you failed. And your real problem is not finding defense. It's finding, what do you do since you failed to use the defenses? And you need to remember what happened to David. He thought, there is no sacrifice that can possibly deal with this blot on my conscience, this sin in my hands, this shame in my life. And so he prays to God to provide a sacrifice for his sins that he couldn't find in the book of sacrifices. And God heard his prayer and sent his son. David was pardoned. and he could begin again. That's James's message too. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That it's possible for even your sin and failure to be forgiven as we turn to Jesus Christ and say, have mercy upon me. Blot out my sins. Create in me a new heart. And then I too will teach transgressors your way and sing your praises. What a great gospel this is. What defense it provides us with. What strength it gives to our lives. What hope and pardon if we have fallen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank